Good morning. We are in looking at the life of David. So if you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'm going to read out loud verses 5 through 15. Okay? 1 Samuel 18 verses 5 through 15. David has just finished the battle with Goliath. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous or envious eye upon David. The next day, an evil spirit came from God, or an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in the house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him a command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was very afraid of him. Father, as we look at your word, Lord, may you take and may you open our eyes to be able to receive from it the message that you have for us. Lord, this passage is so full of so much, Lord. We could take it so many different directions. But Lord, may you take it the direction that you desire to in each one of our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. The account of David's life, I was reading this last week, the account of David's life is one of the longest and most comprehensive narratives that we have of any person, of any person's life in all of antiquity, and I would say with the exception of Christ. So if you want to look at all the people who have lived in history, and you want to ask the question, of whom do we know the most about? Of whom is the most written? Besides that of Jesus Christ, you have to go to the life of David. When you take what has been written in 1 and 2 Samuel, in Chronicles and Psalms, it's incredible how much there is. And it's a great illustration for us of what it is that makes a life and what breaks a life. Of what makes a life and what breaks a life. And this morning I want to take and pull out just one theme. I call this whole series the Faces of David, is because as you go throughout his life, you can find all these various themes at various places. The problem of the face of evil, the problem of lust, the face of lust, of and all of these various aspects that you can just dive into. So this morning we're going to look at the problem of envy and just how destructive it is. And we need to hear this because we're Americans, right? Our whole culture is built upon envy. I want what you have because I don't have it. You take and you Google envy. Put your search engine on safe mode first, and you'll come up with all of this consumerism stuff. Envy fashions and things like that. Stuff you gotta have that you don't have anymore. Envy. In our culture, we don't give it much of a thought. We don't see it as a big problem. However, envy is far more serious than what we think it is. One person said, envy is a coal that comes hissing from hell. I like that. It is a coal that comes hissing from the bowels of hell. What he's saying is this, it's a powerful, powerful force. It has the power, envy has the power to be able to shatter another person's life. Before they even know what's happening, it has that much power to shatter another person's life. Proverbs 27:4 says, anger is cruel and fury is overwhelming. In other words, Solomon is saying that these emotions are personally torturous and personally unbearable. They're unrelenting, irrational, and they are consuming. But look at what he says here. Anger, even though it's cruel, and fury, even though it's overwhelming. But envy, there is something far worse than anger and fury, and it's envy. But envy, but who can stand before envy? The NIV translates that jealousy. They're kind of first cousins. But a better translation here is that of envy. Who can stand before envy is what his point is. It's a very powerful force. Anger and fury have nothing on the power of envy to be able to shatter another person's life or another person's family or another person's community. It's destructive in its power. It's more serious than we think. It undermines one's life. Proverbs 14:30. You get the sense that Solomon had a lot to say about this topic, and he did, because he understood it. He didn't necessarily live by it, but he understood it. A heart at peace gives life. A heart at contentment. A heart that has experienced that sense of shalom, of flourishing. God's peace and human flourishing, the way that which we are intended by God to experience. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy, that resentment over what someone has but I don't have, but envy rots the bones. It not only destroys peace in a person's life, it not only destroys family, but it destroys the very structures of a man's soul, is the idea there. It takes away his ability to be able to be fully human. I don't know how many of you ever grew up in a home that didn't have much and you happened to be related to people who had a lot, but that was my home. We didn't have a whole lot, but I just always remember, especially in my very, very young years, the envy that was just in my home between the haves and the have-nots. It wasn't so much that way as time went on after my parents were saved. But I can still feel that tension to this day. That sense of turmoil. It rots the bones. And given enough time, envy becomes even a demonic stronghold. And we're going to talk about this in a moment. It can become a demonic stronghold. And it leads to even greater destruction, greater sins against others in community and society. And I got to say, that's what's so dangerous about the times that we live in today. Is we are a society that is built around envy. And we are a society that is focused upon the haves and the have-nots. And I'm not making a political statement, I'm making a character statement. It's what creates class warfare. And everyone does it. I'm not saying I know the solution. I'm just saying I see the problem, and it's not going to bode well for us as a nation. Because envy is that destructive. Envy is far more serious than we think. But how can you know? How can you know if you're struggling with the signs? What are some of the signs of envy? You got to watch for its signs. In verse 8 of chapter 18, Saul was very angry. It means he had this momentary kind of a flaring up, a burning rage that erupted within his soul. Saul was very angry, and this refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought. But me, that's a sure sign of envy. But me, what about me with only thousands? And you see the flip side of that, which becomes jealousy. What more can he get than the kingdom? He's going to not only does he have what I want, but he's going to take what I have. There are three signs that you know if you've got envy problems. The first one is this. You're unable to appreciate what someone else has because you're too busy comparing what they have to what you have or don't have. And it can be possessions or it can be accomplishments. Here it's about accomplishments. You're unable to appreciate what someone else has or what someone else has accomplished because you're too busy comparing what they have or what they have accomplished to what you have or you have accomplished. And it doesn't end there. This spirit of comparison becomes a spirit of contempt. And that's where it goes, and it gets very personal. You begin to demonize them. When it says in verse 9, and from that time on, Saul kept a jealous or an envious eye on David. What the idea in the Hebrew is there is he began to stalk David. Is he began to come up with a plan or begin to look for ways in which he could take David out. It's a statement of emotional strategy. How can I get rid of this guy? It suddenly went from being jealous or being envious to getting very, very personal. Very personal. And he began to demonize him. So you're unable to approach or you're unable to appreciate or to celebrate what someone else has or what someone else has accomplished because You're comparing what you have or what you've accomplished to what they have and what they've accomplished. The second sign is you're unable to appreciate what you have or what you've accomplished because you hate what he has or what he has accomplished. You hate it. That spirit of envy. In other words, nothing that you have and nothing that you've accomplished will ever be good enough because someone else is about to outdo you. I was reading about an article out of the Harvard Business Review yesterday about these executives and about how envy is destroying executives and the top Fortune 500 companies and the top Fortune 100 companies. Because they look at their peers, these people, the best and the brightest that our society has produced in business, and they look at their peers and suddenly they see that someone has surpassed them. And suddenly all of their accomplishments mean nothing to them. And it destroys them. It destroys them. Nothing you have or nothing you've accomplished will ever be good enough. Lucifer, we see this at the very beginning. Satan himself, when he was in heaven, he was in the best place of creation. He was in the throne room of God, the place where everything was as it should be. He was number two. But because of envy, it was no longer good enough. Adam and Eve, they were in the Garden of Eden, the place that we would look at and say, wow, you can't get it any better than that. They had everything as God intended, including God Himself. But envy creeps in, and suddenly it's not good enough anymore. That's what envy does. Nothing that you have, nothing you've accomplished will ever be good enough again. And that's what's afflicting Saul. So you're unable to appreciate what you have or what you've accomplished. Thirdly, third sign is this. You're unable to grasp reality. Because envy distorts your view of reality. I discovered this. I never knew this before. I never heard this before. So I offer it as a suggestion. And it's an interesting thought. And I think there's definitely some merit to it. When the people and the women were singing as the armies come back from this great victory over the Philistines, and the people were singing, and Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. What this is they would always put together this Hebrew poetry. And they were these little ditties that they would sing, the women would sing to welcome the men home. And it was always a way of celebrating the great victory that the army as a whole had. Putting a number on the first line and then beefing it up or amplifying it or exaggerating in a second line was not unusual. It wasn't a qualitative statement. It was a celebratory statement. So what's the point here? The point is this. They were linking Saul and David together in this huge victory. They weren't necessarily saying that Saul was less than David or David was greater than Saul. What they were saying is, we've had this huge victory, and these men are our leaders. And that's a fascinating understanding. And I thought, well, you know, I think it merits some thought. But at its very core, it's still true to say that because of envy, you're unable to grasp reality because envy distorts your view of reality. With Saul's life from here till the end of his life in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. His problem with envy, it begins with suspicion. And I would peg this suspicion at this point. And it develops from there into, it evolves into sort of this consuming self-pity. But what about me? And then it becomes this paranoia of everybody's out to get me. Nobody's on my side. I guess I'll go eat worms. Big, fat, juicy ones, little, tiny, skinny ones, they all taste the same. Sorry, that was a ditty my wife taught me after we got married. It's sort of a pity statement that her grandma taught her. Kind of a woe is me statement. But it ends in paranoia, and it creates this alternate reality to the point of where Saul ends up killing 86 priests from Nob. Not the kind you turn. This paranoia begins to drive him. Envy. It's far more dangerous than we think. It's far more powerful than what we think it is. But that being said, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Envy will lead to demonic oppression. In verse 8, Saul was very angry, and this refrain galled him. And it's no accident that in verse 10, the very next day, an evil spirit or a tormenting, a terrifying or a hurtful spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. Now, remember back to chapter 16? Now, last week I told you there would be pop quizzes, okay? What was it that happened to Saul as a result of his fall? Three words. The first one was abandoned. Oppression. Third one, clueless. So abandoned. What do I mean by abandoned? Anybody remember? Say again, Larry. Holy Spirit left him? Yes. There's another dimension to that. Give that man a free lunch. God steps aside and says, as you wish. If you want to go this direction, I'll let you go this direction. And once that begins to happen, you enter into this whole world of demonic warfare, of demonic oppression. Demonic oppression. And it's what's happening here. We see it again. Demonic oppression. It's no accident that the next day an evil, or literally a tormenting or hurtful or terrifying spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. And he was prophesying, or literally the idea, better translation is raving, in his own house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. He was trying to calm him down. And Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Now I want to kind of open up the discussion beyond just envy. And just say this. Like anger of any kind, like jealousy of any kind, like greed or bitterness or unforgiveness. In the beginning, we begin to participate and we begin to embrace these sins. In this case, in the beginning, Saul embraced envy. He begins to entertain it. He begins to ruminate on it. He begins to play with it in his mind as simple suspicion. But it's not long before envy does him. And a spirit of envy, spirit in the sense of small s, becomes a spirit of envy in the sense of big S. And we've got to understand this. This happens not just with envy, this happens with all sin. With all sin. You lose your grip on reality. You lose your ability to do anything else. You lose your ability to choose. Whenever you begin to allow these demonic strongholds to be built in our lives. It says in James 3, verse 16, the context here is demonic wisdom. Or wisdom that comes from demonic places. He says in verse 16, James chapter 3, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, remember their brother and sister or first cousins, whatever you want to call them, wherever you have them being embraced, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. You do not mess with this stuff. You do not entertain anger. You do not entertain envy. You do not entertain unforgiveness. You do not entertain bitterness. You do not entertain jealousy. Because once you begin to entertain it, it brings a whole lot more with it. Amen? It'll destroy you. It'll destroy me. It begins with suspicion. And it builds into paranoia. I've seen it. I watch it. There you will find every evil or every demonic practice. We live in a world, folks. We live in a world that is in spiritual conflict. If you want to see what I mean by that, you can go to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4, or Ephesians chapter 6. Everyone agrees that there is natural evil within us. But what we ignore is that there is a demonic evil all around us. There is a demonic evil all around us. There's a reason why Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities. It's against powers. It's against entities you don't want to mess with. And that's exactly where Saul is at this point in time. The more we give in to any of these sins, the more we put ourselves in touch with these supernatural forces until you're locked in. Now the question becomes, how do we get freedom? How do we get freedom? I want to talk just real briefly about how you get freedom from any of these sins, but especially envy. I got four words I want you to remember, all right? There'll be pop quizzes, all right? So four words. The way to freedom is to take a stand. The first word is this. I will celebrate God's purposes within others. When it comes to envy, I will celebrate God's purposes in others. So celebrate. Everybody say celebrate. 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 You know, the writer of 1 Samuel puts two people right at the front end of chapter 18 in front of us. Saul and Jonathan, doesn't he? They both see the same thing. They are both aware of what's happening. Both have seen that God has anointed. That God has anointed David. And as a result, they both look at each other and they say, we both have a lot to lose. However, both respond very differently, don't they? Saul opposes what God is doing. But Jonathan embraces what God is doing. Jonathan says this. He does something radically selfless. He says, you know what? If I'm going to get behind what God is going to do, if I'm going to be a part of what God is doing here, I cannot oppose God. If I'm going to have freedom, I cannot oppose God. And so he gives David his robe and his tunic and his sword. And he says, I give you my crown rights. I give you everything that I have, David, because I see what God is doing in your life. We looked at that in detail in the last 2 weeks. He embraces what God is doing. Now, why does Jonathan do this? It's because he looks at David and he says, I see God's salvation coming through you, David. I see God's salvation coming through you. And the only way I'm going to be able to participate in what God is doing is to step aside and bow my knee before you and to let you lead me. And that's why he says in 1 Samuel chapter 23, he says, I will be your number two. That's huge. I'm all about doing what I can to make you successful, David. I'm about being number two. You're number one. But Saul takes a very different route. He says, I will not bow to this boy. Instead, I will take him out and I will hang on to my kingship no matter what. And get this, the more he tried to hang on, the less human he became. The less human he became. Not just the less king-like, the less human he became. That's what envy does. It rots the bones. It destroys that which makes us human. So what's the first word?
Celebrate.
Second is this. Worship. Everybody say worship. I will worship Jesus as my Lord and as my example. You got to understand that this is exactly what Jesus did for us. That's the cool thing. Jesus laid aside everything and he came and he died on the cross. He laid aside his sword. He laid aside his tunic. He laid aside everything associated with his glory. And God, he died for us. And as a result of that, God made him in his name above that which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. And we bow our knee before him in the same way that Jonathan bowed his knee before David. And while Jonathan saw David as a man, as God's salvation for Israel, we see Jesus Christ as Lord God Almighty, and we bow our knee before him in worship. I will worship Jesus as my Lord and as my example. He's my Lord, and that's what he did for me, so I will worship him. He is my example. And that Philippians 2 tells us that example that attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who else is supposed to have that attitude? You guys aren't very convincing. We are. Verse 4 of chapter 2 of Philippians. We went through that a year ago. You should remember that. This attitude which was in Christ Jesus, make it your own. He is our example. He is our example. We become radically selfless. We follow his example. His example is not just an illustration for my life to share with others. His example is my life. It is a pattern for my life. It's how I choose to engage others. By serving them, by loving them, by laying down my life for them. And I don't like it. It is totally contrary to my nature. Amen? Speak for yourselves. I don't like it. But Jesus said, I'm your life. And Martin, the more you try to hang on to your life, the more subhuman you will become. The more unhuman you will become, just like Saul. And that could not be further closer. That could not be closer to the truth. And so therefore, I find the third word, die. Everybody say, die.
Die.
What's the first word?
Celebrate.
Second word?
Worship.
Third word?
Die.
That means I must die to my own selfish inclinations. Living out this Christian life is not about going to church. Living out this Christian life on a day-to-day basis is about dying to myself daily, picking up the cross and following Jesus. That's what this is about. It's not about some stale religion. This is about me dying to my inclination, even though I may not want to do something, even though I may not want to be that kind of person. That is life. And God says, I want you to die to yourself. I want you to take up the cross. And I want you to be like Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We bow our knees before Him. He says, come and follow me. And it's also the path to freedom. I've never ended up in a good place when I chose my own path. Oh, it felt good for a little while. It really did. And then I thought, what have I done? How did I get here? Kim, it must be your fault. Sorry, she's out with the children. I'm sure she will. The more I try to hang on to my life, the less human I become. The more I play with those sins in my mind, the less human I become. The more I play with those sins in my mind, the more depraved I become, the more enslaved to bondage I become. So therefore, I must die to myself, take up my cross, and follow Christ. And it is the path of freedom and contentment. I've been to the other side, and it is not good. Fourth word, thank. What's the first word? Second word? Third word? Fourth word?
Thank.
I will thank God for what I have. I will thank God for what I have. Not focus on what others have or don't have. I will thank God for what God has accomplished and not get envious of what God has accomplished through others and not through me. You know, Thanksgiving is freedom. It's life-giving. It's life-giving. And folks, this is the path to life. Jesus says, I am the way, and I as the person am the truth, and I as the person as the life. If you want to experience all of this, you got to come and follow me. There's no other way. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't leave today. Because one thing I did not tell you at the beginning is once you hear this, you're responsible before God for what you do for it with it. But this is where we need to take our stand, folks. Each and every day we need to come back. We need to say, God, I will celebrate. I will celebrate your purposes in other people. I will worship you. I will die to myself, and I will thank you for what you have done. Every day, that becomes the platform upon which I must stand. Upon that platform is what Jesus calls discipleship. That is the platform of what it means to be a follower of Christ. That is the platform of what it means to be a Christian. There is no other platform. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we want to be able to say thank you for the freedom that you've given to us. Lord, we're sorry for how we play with the devil and we entertain so much of what we want to pursue. And Lord, we end up in very dark places. But Lord, you have called us to freedom. And the best thing we can do, Father, is to get on our knees and to say, my Lord and my God, we cannot fight this battle ourselves. We can only fight it with you. And Lord, you will help us stand. So, Father, we take that stand today. And Father, I pray for anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you take and you make this so irrevocably clear, Lord, that they would be compelled to realize that you are calling him or her to yourself. And Lord, we would not raise a stubborn heart against you, but Lord, we would run to you as our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.